Good to see all of you here this morning. Grab your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 25. If we've never been introduced, my name is Connor Bales. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at the North Campus. And on behalf of Dr. Graham and our entire staff, I want to welcome you to worship here at Prestonwood. I have just a brief pastoral appeal I need to make to you this morning. The church is growing and God is moving, and we are so grateful for the evidence of His grace through all of the people that He is bringing to be a part of our family of faith here at Prestonwood. In fact, our entire region is growing. You don't have to look far to discover all of the growth around the area that you and I call home. And with that growth comes great opportunity, and with those opportunities, we have great need. And so one of the fastest growing areas of our church is young families and children. And in particular, our preschool, children's, and I'm so excited, our special friends ministry are all growing very, very quickly. And we have great need for volunteers. And so if you are not currently serving in a volunteer capacity, I am asking that you would prayerfully consider doing so here at Prestonwood. When we're dismissed in a moment, you can stop by the volunteer information table. It is flanked by two bright colored balloon towers. It's right out in the middle of the atrium. You cannot miss it. And you can learn a little bit more information about the areas in which we have need for men and women to volunteer and to serve. We will even put you on a rotational basis, so the requirement does not mean every single Sunday. We simply need more and more people to serve and to roll up their sleeves and partner with us in all of these incredible ministries that God has entrusted to us. And so I'm asking, if you're not currently serving, would you prayerfully consider partnering with us for preschool children, or in particular, special friends ministry here at our church? Also want to take a moment before we begin this morning's message just to give you a brief family update. Some of you probably know that a few weeks ago, my daughter Hannah, my 10-year-old, had some unexpected bleeding in her chest. We don't know what caused that yet, but it sent her to the hospital. She spent 10 days in the ICU, but last Sunday afternoon late, they released her, discharged her directly from the ICU, and I was able to bring she and Mary home. And so thank you for praying and for asking about my Hannah. God has been so good, and naturally you would think, well, hopefully things are going to settle down for Team Bales very, very soon, except that today I take my oldest daughter, my firstborn, off to college. And so if you need me for the next month, I'll be in a fetal position. This is just, I swear, you get one out of the ICU last Sunday, you take another one off to college today. So it is a lot for the Bales family, and God has been good in the midst of all of it. Thank you for praying for us. If you remember and you saw from the sermon bumper there, last Sunday we started a brand new sermon series entitled Written in Red. We're kind of spending a few weeks walking through these parables of Jesus, this red letter writing of God. And last Sunday we saw Jesus gave a comparative analysis in Matthew chapter 7 on two people who built two houses. And really the whole idea was, He's asking us to think about, what are we building? What are we anchoring our life upon? And there were two people, and they were juxtaposed completely different, one from the other. One is identified as a wise person, the other identified as foolish. And the reason for their designation had nothing to do with what they were building, but rather upon what they were building. And so we saw a couple of comparisons that Jesus made. The first is, in those houses, there was the comparison of similarity between appearance. So everybody's building something. We acknowledge that. The question is not what we're building, but upon what we're building. And everybody, everywhere, is building something. So we need to inventory and ask ourselves, upon what am I constructing my life? So there was a similarity in appearance for both men in both houses. There was also a similarity in testing. So we acknowledged that there is always storms that are a part of life. This is inevitable. This is life lived in a world which is fractured by sin. Everybody faces bad weather at one point in your life or another. And we did say this last Sunday. You probably remember, sometimes we're responsible for the weather, and sometimes we just get caught out in it. But either way, everybody winds up in the rain. So there was a similarity in appearance, a similarity in testing, but clearly a difference in outcome. In fact, the Bible tells us the great storm of God is his storm of judgment, his wrath. And that is what is awaiting all people everywhere. And you are either going to be found in Christ and upon the rock, and therefore your life, your soul is going to stand, or you're going to be building your life upon the sand. And the Bible says that great was the destruction of those who were guilty of that. And so that caused us to have to think, and that leads us to our conversation today. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is going to yet again use this method of comparison as the means of instruction, wanting his audience to think about what we are doing with the lives, and I would even argue with the salvation, the message of hope, the message of reconciliation that has been entrusted to each and every single one of us who has been radically redeemed from sin and saved by God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to compare a group of people today who one group has themselves spiritually ready, and the other group, when the time comes, is proven that they do not. And the point he's making is that Jesus' return is imminent. It could be at any time. In fact, when we study the Bible, it's always important that we study it within its greater context. Anytime you want to discern what is the truth of God's word, you need to read and discover that truth, that word that is given, and understand it within the context to which it is found. And in the context that Jesus is having this conversation, and then Jesus subsequently gives this parable in Matthew chapter 25, is within a greater conversation that he is having with his audience on his second coming, the second coming of Christ. In the second coming of Jesus, some scholars call it the second advent of Christ. So the first advent we celebrate at Christmas, that's the advent of God into the person of Jesus Christ. So every Christmas we're reminded that God entered into human history in the form of a baby through the person of Jesus. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died subsequently a substitutionary sinner's death. He took our place, took our punishment for our sin. He didn't stay dead because he is God. He rose in victory and he has ascended and he is ruling and reigning with God the Father in heaven right now. But we know the Bible teaches that he will come again, that Christ will one day return. In fact, this is the fundamental ideology that is baked into Christianity that separates us in part from any other system of belief in the world. That not only do we believe as followers of Jesus Christ that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. In fact, just this week I had a conversation with a couple who have a background of faith from a very different religion than the one that we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. And in their system of belief, it's all about whether or not you can work to maintain your right relationship with God and whether or not you can do enough to stay in right relationship with God. Well, the danger in that is who's to determine how much is enough? And if you and I were able to earn or to achieve this right relationship with God, then guess what? Jesus would never have needed to come. But Christ has come, and he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. But we believe that he will yet come again. And so even within our holding on, in the here and now, we are looking with anticipation and expectation for a one-day win. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is having a conversation with this audience, and he's talking about the day coming when he is going to reconcile all that has been lost and broken through sin, and when he ushers in the coronation of his eternal reign as king forever and ever. Scholars tell us that he's talking about how we live in this time between the times. How do we live in the period where you and I find ourselves to be between the first advent of God in Christ, the birth of Jesus, and the second advent of God in Christ when he comes again to reconcile and to restore? And Jesus speaks with a very present urgency, but he talks to his audience about a very real, eternal reality. So he's talking about what we're going to do, like how you and I are going to live in the here and the now as a people who have it baked into our belief that God has done what we could never do for ourselves, about a one-day win. How do we steward the salvation that has been entrusted to me and to you. Because again, it's different. We live our lives, or we should, with this sense of readiness that God in Christ Jesus has promised to us that he will yet again return to us and that he will one day make all things new. That's the hope that we have. And so we recognize that while God has reconciled us, when we look around, we know that there's still more work that he has yet to do. And so we live our lives with this expectation or this readiness, believing that he might return at any time to do just that. It reminds me of how a fireman lives their life, orders their lives. I like to run. It's the way in which I can try to stay somewhat healthy and then process stress for me. That's what it's all about. It's processing stress. And so I run often because I'm a creature of habit. I run down 4th Street here in Prosper. I run the same route almost all of the time. And I run past a fire station right on 4th Street. If you're familiar with 1st Street, you'll know where that fire station is. And many times when I run by there, they'll have the doors open, and I get to look in, and I can see the fire engines, and I can see that the firemen actually have their gear, their fire protective gear that's laid out next to the fire engines, ready so that at a moment's notice, when the call comes, they can step into those things, and they are ready to respond. Just the other day, I was out running, and it was the middle of the day. It was the only time I could get away, and it was the middle of the day. It was about 104 degrees, and one of those firemen came outside, and he goes, "I'm not going to have to come get you, am I?" I was like, not today, maybe not one day, but not today. But they live with this idea of readiness. Well, here's what I would say. For those of us whose lives have been forever changed by God's grace to us, we ought to live with this fireman's readiness, right? We ought to live with this expectation that God might use us and do something through us at any moment of any single day. And the reason we believe that is because he has said, "I'm coming again, and you're never going to know when. I'm coming back." And so what are you doing with this time between the times that has been entrusted to you? And so that's what we're going to see. That's the introduction. We want to be a gospel-prepared people who live our lives with a gospel readiness for others, because God has used the gospel to radically rescue and redeem. Matthew chapter 25, let's start together in verse number 1. If you're there, say, "I got it." "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. And watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" I want us to think through, if we can this morning, just some applications that we might be able to glean from Jesus' instruction here. And I'll just share with you the pastor's heart, kind of why I'm burdened for this particular text at this particular time. Here's what I would tell you I think I sense sometimes within the church. I think I sense amongst us an absence of urgency in our spiritual preparation and our spiritual readiness, as evidenced by how we often live our lives. There just seems, at least within the Western church, there seems to be this absence of any sense of urgency, and maybe it's because of all of our conveniences, maybe it's because of all of our comforts, maybe it's because of the commonality of so many Christian practices, right? Like, it's not unusual where we live for people to say they go to church. It's not unusual where we live for people to practice prayer. It's not unusual where we live for people to own a Bible, whether or not they choose to read it. And I think sometimes those things can cause us to neglect the spiritual preparation which is clearly required for a person to be in a genuinely right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to genuinely be saved. And it's dangerous. I mean, think about If you were going to take a long road trip and you had failed to prepare for it by filling up your vehicle with gas. I did some research this week. AAA tells us that about 800,000 Americans run out of gas in their vehicles every year on the road. 800,000. I just want to confess to you, because I'm always going to be honest with you, I was one of those a few years ago. So when I lived in East Texas, we had brought a candidate and his wife in that was interviewing for a job on our staff, and I was so excited to be able to show them around East Texas and to show them around the city and to show them what God was doing in our church. So I loaded him up, and my gas light came on, and I was like, oh, well, when we get to where we're going, I'll have to stop and fill up while we're out. And so I just got to talking, right? I was just telling him all that God was doing. I just got to talking, and before long, the car began to sputter. And I had to pull over to the side of the road and call a staff member to go to the convenience store and buy a gas tank and go fill it up and then come and to rescue us on a job interview. Dang it. We still hired him. It's fine. But here's the deal. AAA also said in that same report that despite the fact that technology has improved, meaning most vehicles today have substantial warning indicators telling us when it's time for us to fill up with gas. Despite the fact that technology has improved and warning improvements have been made, it hasn't really reduced the number of people who find themselves running out of gas. Do you know why? The problem is not knowing. The problem is preparing. The problem is not whether we know. The problem is whether or not we are spiritually prepared. And I think there are a lot of us who get caught up in this journey, and because we're not really paying much attention to things and we haven't properly prepared ourselves by being rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, simply because we think we're on this Christian journey because of its commonality where you and I happen to live, we could find ourselves, when the day comes, being stuck, abandoned, on the side of the road. And so, spiritually speaking, how do we prepare ourselves for the long drive, for living our lives with a readiness that our salvation demands of us? So if you're a note taker, let me encourage you to write a few things down. The first thing is this: we don't waste our waiting. Don't waste your waiting. As we navigate our lives, we are living in this time between the times, between the first advent of God in Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here in this parable is emphasizing that we do not waste any of it. In our parable, Jesus says there are 10 virgins. Now, the point in the parable is not the virginity of these women. Think of them like bridesmaids. They're a part of the wedding party. They're a part of the wedding ceremony. That's the significance in the story that he gives. But only five of those are rightly prepared for the groom's arrival when inevitably he shows up. That means half of those who are expected to be at the wedding banquet missed out. Now think about this. Half of those who dressed the part, who looked the part, who knew where to be, who knew how it should go, half of those in the moment when when the groom returned, found themselves on the outside looking in. They had not been spiritually prepared. And I would tell you, it's a problem in the church still today. Listen, family, this parable by Christ is not intended to create doubts of salvation for those who genuinely have been born again and belong to God. And it's not intended to rob us of the assurance of salvation, because that's a finished work that God alone could give. It is intended as a warning to those who hold to a false assurance of salvation, simply thinking that if you look the part, then perhaps you're good enough to get in. That's the point that Jesus is making. And so you ask yourself, what does this mean for me? How do I apply this to my life? Well, here's the first thing I would say. According to the parable, spiritual preparation cannot be transferred. Spiritual preparation cannot be transferred. Simply stated, this means that our faith must be our own. Again, in the parable, Jesus said there were five virgins who, when the bridegroom showed up, did not have oil for their lamp. And so what they naturally did was ask the other five, hey, can we borrow some of your oil? Now that the bridegroom is here and we're ready to enter into the festival, into the feast, can we have some of your oil? And the point that is clearly made is you can't transfer your faith to someone else. Every person's faith must be their own. Economists tell us that in the United States, we are actually in the middle of the greatest transfer of generational wealth in all of human history. Right now. So as boomers are getting older and beginning to retire and wealth is being transferred from one generation to the next, we are right in the middle of a historical time frame when generational wealth is being transferred more than any other time in human history. But here's what we know. You might be able to inherit some conviction from your family of origin or from the family in which you were brought up. Inherit conviction. That comes about by your shaping and your experiences, right? What your parents believed or what you were taught and how it was modeled. That conviction can certainly be inherited from one generation to the next, and it should. But your conversion cannot. You with me? Like, your faith has to be your own. Every person, every man, every woman is going to be personally accountable for what we do with this message of reconciliation that comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the Bible says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." The Bible is clear, and it speaks about this over and over and over again. Every person, each one of us, is responsible for our sin and subsequently our salvation. Insofar as whether or not we're going to choose to exercise faith and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I can remember in East Texas a few years ago, we had just finished up a kids' camp, and a week or two later, I had a grandmother come up to me on a Sunday morning. She said, "I have a bone to pick with you." And I was like, "Okay, yes, ma'am." That's always great for a pastor to hear on a Sunday. And so I said, "Yes, ma'am, what's going on?" And she said, "I paid good money for my grandchild to get saved at camp." This is true. I was like, that's not how that works. Here's the thing. Your faith must be your own. Your pedigree, your background, your family of upbringing and origin, and all of your life's experiences cannot get you into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is only your personal exercising of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will have a person saved. And we're all responsible for that. That's why the Bible says in Deuteronomy 24:16, Jeremiah 31, Romans 3, Romans 10, over and over and over again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, each person, every individual is responsible for what we're going to do with the story of the gospel that has been entrusted to each and every one of us. We should not waste our waiting. Spiritual preparation cannot be transferred. Here's the second point I want to make. We should be a people who live looking up, not looking around. Because we know that comparison is the thief of joy, we should also pay attention to the fact that it can hinder our growth and our preparation and our readiness when we are tempted to compare our growth, our preparation, and our readiness to that of someone else. I'll say this in love. It is a dangerous place for a person to feel better about themselves by feeling worse about someone else. Amen or ouch? You with me? Like, it is a dangerous place for me to be, to feel better about my spiritual condition before God by feeling worse about yours. That's a dangerous place to be. In fact, I think this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," so because of Hebrews chapter 11 and all those faithful brothers and sisters, some who had great triumph and some who had great tragedy, "Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles and run with endurance the race that has been set before us." So the idea is you lay aside every weight. Those are the things that can distract you and pull you down and keep you from running your race. And every sin, the obvious things that are going to do the exact same thing. And you run with endurance your race set before you. And then he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand now of God. So we have a tendency to be a people who run our race like this, constantly looking around. When the Bible says that we should run with endurance our race set before us and look only to Jesus, instead of feeling better about ourselves by feeling worse about someone else. In fact, the Bible says there ought to be in that this eagerness, this longing or expectation as we are a people who live looking up instead of a people who live looking around. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the Bible says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." When Paul wrote to encourage the church at Philippi, he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." We await the work of Jesus Christ, and we look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, and we stop trying to feel better about ourselves simply because we are feeling worse about others around us. Not only that, here's what I think we should think. We should be a people who stay ready in our waiting because nobody knows when. We should stay ready in our waiting because nobody knows when. I often tease about this, but if you ever meet the person who says that they have figured out when Christ is going to return and they break out all the Bible prophecy charts and they want to show you the maps in the back and they filled in all the blanks, ready? Run. And if you are that person, stop it, okay? Okay, nobody knows. Clearly, Matthew chapter 24, you go back, and again, we're reading this parable within its context. No one knows the day or the hour. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes and he tells the church that Christ's return is going to be like a thief in the night. Well, I don't know when the last time was you scheduled a burglary. But nobody knows. That's the point. Now, what Matthew 24 does tell us is while we cannot know the second, we might know the general season, which is why when people ask me, "Pastor, do you think we're headed into the end times?" I would say, "Yes." I just have no idea how long it's going to last. I have no idea. But clearly, it gets much, much darker before light actually breaks in. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is having this conversation on the second coming, he says, starting in verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered, 'See that nobody leads you astray, for many are going to come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars, and you'll hear rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place. The end is not yet. For nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but all of these are but the beginning of birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many are going to fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets are going to arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many is going to grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now pay attention to verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again. If you really want Jesus to return, if you are crying Maranatha and begging God to make it all right, then be about the business of telling people who need to hear. Because when the whole world hears, then the end will come. And I actually believe that little 7-inch device that you and I keep in our pockets and purses, I believe that'll be the mechanism that God uses to get the gospel to the nations. I believe ultimately it'll be through the advancement of technology that God heralds the good news of hope that we have because of the person of Jesus Christ. Stay ready. Nobody knows when. Here's the second thing I would say as we live looking up instead of looking around. In Christ, we have everything that we need. In Christ, we have everything that we need. You know, sometimes when we find ourselves in a period or in a moment of waiting, it feels like there's just nothing for us to do, right? I can remember, like, even last week, a couple of weeks ago, when Hannah was having those procedures, Mary and I are just waiting in her room for them to bring her back. And there truly is nothing for us to do. I mean, we were praying and we had friends that were rallied around us and standing beside us, but I wanted something to do. You know, I wish that I practiced medicine. I wish that I knew the human body better and could speak intelligently about all the possibilities of what could have caused the bleeding and why. But there was nothing for us to do. But as it relates to how you and I live in this time between the times, we're never in a waiting room with nothing to do. It's not true for us. We can be a people who have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation that changed our lives, and we need to be about the business of telling others so that God might change theirs too. In fact, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." Watch this. "So that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Listen, family, we need to interject a little Shawshank ideology into our Christian theology. You know the movie Shawshank Redemption? You remember when Andy Dufresne tells Red, "We need to get busy living or get busy dying"? That's what we need to be about. We need to be about getting busy, being about telling others the hope that we have because Jesus Christ has changed our life, and know that as we eagerly await for his return, we lack no gift. We lack nothing that would be necessary to fulfill everything that God has entrusted to us until his return. We have exactly what we need to do exactly all that he's asked. And the person and work of the Holy Spirit that indwells every person who belongs to God, we are equipped. And so the question is, are we going to get busy living or get busy dying? And that leads me to number three. The celebration here in the parable is only for the saved. Now, I want to just recognize we live in a culture, we live in a period of time where relativism wins, universalism wins, but there is an exclusivity to salvation that is reserved only for those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. And I would not be a good pastor, much less a good person, if I was willing to compromise what it takes for your sin to be forgiven and not tell you that it is faith in Christ Jesus alone. In fact, in his own words, in John chapter 14, Jesus speaks and he says, because Thomas asked him this question, how can we know the way? How can we know what's true? How do we know if we're supposed to go this way or supposed to go that? If we're supposed to believe this thing or supposed to believe that? Because Thomas evidently had Twitter and he got confused. And Jesus said, "I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus tells this parable of these 10 virgins, this part of the wedding party, there are five who are unprepared, spiritually unprepared, living with an absence of readiness because they aren't genuinely in right relationship with God. And when the moment comes, like a thief in the night, and the trumpet sounds, and the bridegroom returns, they are found left out. I mean, think about this. The language of the parable says that the five virgins who had their oil and who were spiritually prepared entered into, the language of the scriptures is, a marriage feast. Well, in the time of Christ, in the first century of the New Testament, a marriage celebration would have really been the great celebration that there was. That was the greatest means of partying that there would have been, is the celebration of a union between a man and a woman, families coming together, community getting behind, and it was a great celebration. And so when Jesus tells this story, he wants to make the point clear that heaven is a party. Think about this. Heaven is the eternal dwelling of a redeemed people with the God of our redemption. It's God saying, "I choose you, and I don't choose you merely to save you. I want to spend eternity with you." And all the things that kept us at odds from God before and all the things that were dragging us down in this life, in the here and now, they're gone. It's only glory. It's only good because it's only God and we're in his presence forever. But listen, it's only reserved for those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Your best effort, the Bible says in Isaiah 64, is filthy rags. It's not enough. And you may look the part. Well, so did the virgins that were hanging out at the pre-party waiting for the groom to show up. And you think, well, I've gone to church. Well, you're comparing your goodness with the goodness of others around you. And the Bible says we look at Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so the question that I want to ask you today is this. Are you wasting your waiting? What are you doing in the time between the times? Because that's where we find ourselves to be. Is it possible that you're guilty of feeling better about yourself because you're feeling worse about someone else? Is it possible that you're not looking up, you're looking around, and you may be in right relationship with God, but you're wasting all of this incredible time that he has given you between the moment that he saved you and whenever it is that he comes again? Or could it be that you recognize today for the first time that the celebration, eternity with God, is reserved only for those that belong to him, and the question is whether or not you will be there? See, I think the great tragedy where we live, again, a fairly Christianized culture, if you will, is that we live in a world and in an area where we might think we have Jesus simply because we know about Jesus. But we're not really going to concede our need for Jesus because have you seen all that we have? And so if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please don't leave today without making that sure. And if you're here today and maybe God has stirred your affections for him in a brand new way, and you want to know what it looks like to walk in close relationship with God and with the people of God, I want to encourage you, don't leave today without having a conversation with someone about just that. Maybe you've been kicking the tires at church for a little while and you're thinking, okay, well, I think I want to make Prestonwood our church home. Here's what I would tell you about our church. You ready? It's an imperfect group of people. We worship and serve a perfect God and King. And so if you're interested in learning more about what it means to be a member of our church, then come forward in just a moment when I give the invitation. If you need to be baptized like those who we celebrated in the waters of the baptistry just a moment ago, then come forward and let us talk with you and pray over you about what God has done for you. But listen, if God has spoken to your heart, the worst thing you could do would be to leave and not do anything in response to that. I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, we're going to stand to our feet. We're going to sing in worship in response. And the invitation will be yours. Do you want to join this church? Do you need prayer with one of our volunteers or staff? Or is God stirring your affections and you need to have a conversation of what it looks like to walk more closely with him? Whatever God's doing in your life, be obedient to respond in your faith. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done. Father, I pray that as we enter in this time of invitation and worship response, that we would be an obedient people, that you would move in our hearts, give us boldness and courage to act out in faith and to trust you with all of the results that come from that. God, we acknowledge we can't do anything good if you're not a part of it. And so we desperately pray to you, we depend upon you, and we ask this in faith from you, praying in the name that is above every name, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.